So, if you've got a Bible, I hope you have, keep Matthew chapter 13 open in front of you. But before we turn to the scriptures we've just read, I'd like us, to think briefly about a question to get ourselves going. I want you to imagine an unplanned opportunity to say something relevant about Jesus. I'm kind of assuming here that you are a Christian and believe in him. If that's not the case, I do apologize, because this won't be such a relevant question for you to consider right now. But I'm kind of assuming that that's where most of us are. But for argument's sake, I want you to imagine that, say, a new person has moved into the street and you meet them whilst taking the bins out one day. In the context of introducing yourselves, you mention that you go to church, and they express a passing interest. Oh, I don't really know much about that. So which one do you go to then? What's that about? Or something like that. Some scenario that seems realistic to you, where the door is open to say something potentially helpful about Jesus and the gospel. But you've not got long, because it's snowing. All right? Now, my question is, what is your priority in that kind of situation? What do you want to get across? What are you wanting to achieve in those few minutes of an open door with someone? There's no one answer to this question. So perhaps you could come up with a top three. What are you trying to achieve in a situation like that? Think about that for just a minute or two, or discuss it with your neighbour if you wish. But what is your priority in a situation of that kind? Over to you. I will ask your opinions in just a moment. Okay then, so I'm not giving you too long on this one. After all, you only had a few minutes around the bins. So what would be your priorities in a short conversation like that, where the gospel door is open? What would you be aiming to achieve by the whole thing? Anyone willing to pipe up? Simon?
Keep their interest in coming back to you again.
Thank you, Simon. What else? Dave?
It's snowing. It's fancy a cup of coffee.
Oh, that's a good one. Yes. Oh, yeah. What else?
Tell me, we want to honour Jesus.
Sorry?
We want to honour Jesus.
Yeah. So your priority is to honour Jesus, but you don't think you will?
Well,
but to honour Jesus, to get them to think something positive about Jesus Christ, yeah?
Why don't you come along to church with me on Sunday?
An invitation. Perfectly good. I'm well up for people inviting others to church. Yeah? Yeah?
Something about hope or reason for hope, you know? Maybe.
That's right. Otherwise, a dustbin of the world. Yeah. Yeah.
What do you do on a Sunday morning? Can I come and join you?
Yeah, what do you do on a Sunday morning? Can I come and join you? Yes, excellent. Yeah.
If you'd like to learn more, Pastor
Rose, good course. Yeah, that's right. Great, good. Okay. Well, there's plenty more could be said. Plenty more that could be said. But my main point is that your goal is not necessarily at that point in time to give someone a whole summary of the whole Bible, is it? Of course, your long-term hope for people is that they would hear the whole gospel and believe the whole Bible, but it's not necessarily your hope for that one conversation or opportunity. And indeed, by the time you got to Leviticus, you would start to see the eyes rather glazing over anyway. You know that that's not what you're aiming for in that setting, although it is your bigger goal. But it's not your priority necessarily in one situation to get everything across there and then, is it? After all, it wasn't Jesus' goal in one situation, after all, in any one time. He said many things, didn't he? He had a lot more opportunity and time to talk than we would in a chat behind the bins. Yet he didn't try and tell everybody everything all at once, or even as clearly as he could have done. In fact, Jesus often spoke in ways that concealed as much as they revealed. He spoke in parables. He taught using stories, like the one which we read, that well-known story of the parable of the sower. At least that's the case in the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John records his teachings in other ways. He has different memories and different priorities that come to the fore. But there we also find Jesus using analogies and pictures in a slightly different way. But a parable could be very short. It could just be a simple analogy with one point. Or it could be very long, with many allusions and applications. They were often paradoxical. They can appear to be very, very simple, yet turn out to be incredibly deep and profound. They could have the power of drawing a listener in and revealing a hidden truth. Yet they could also completely confuse and repel people too. They could seem simple and accessible, but also subtle and subversive at the same time. You think they're saying one thing, then all of a sudden you realise they've said completely the opposite. Now, we've got a short series coming up, which will look at some of his most famous parables. But before that, I intend to clear the way by looking at a question the disciples asked. There in verse 10, the disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables? Why do you speak in this way, which isn't totally clear and transparent straight away? What's the point of this way in speaking?" And then we can think about what the relevant is to us and our priorities in spreading the kingdom of God. We can approach this at two levels, I think. We can think of it first as parables first as an act of communication. Jesus used parables because he's both revealing and concealing the kingdom of God. But secondly, he used the parables for another reason. He also used the parables because they revealed and confirmed people's hearts. So as well as an act of revelation, an act of communication, they're also an act of God's judgment as well. But revealing and concealing, first of all, communication. Now, we have to understand that not everything Jesus said or did in his ministry on earth is an example for us to directly follow. There was a fashion for WWJD bracelets, weren't there? Did you ever have one? What would Jesus do? I like to think, what would JL do? That's my favourite one with the tent peg. But no, what would Jesus do? They're intended to help the wearer stop and think when facing some moral dilemma. You know, when your friends say, "Come on, let's go down to the nightclub," you think, "What would Jesus do? Wait a minute." Trouble is, Jesus was special, and so was his setting. And not everything Jesus did is necessarily an example for us. He might have gone to a nightclub, which wouldn't be a very good idea for you to go to. Likewise, a stormy sea. What would Jesus do? Go for a walk. No. A baking, empty desert with nothing to eat. What would Jesus do? March out and confront Satan. Not you. Or standing in court, facing a false accusation. What would Jesus do? He refused to defend himself. Do you follow that example? Well, not necessarily. Do you see? You don't necessarily actually follow and ape everything that Jesus did because he was special in a special situation. And aspects of Jesus' teaching are the same. He was in a special context. You see, the kingdom of God, the power of God, had come in him and broken into the world. But it was not yet fully revealed and understood at this point where he was speaking. It wasn't yet understood generally who he was, and even less what he had come to do. Even his closest disciples would only understand those things in part, in a very limited way, before the cross and the resurrection came to clarify them. It wasn't just that they wouldn't grasp it, they actually couldn't grasp it. Look at what happened when Jesus did use very plain language to explain what he was going to do. There's an example in Luke chapter 18, Luke chapter 18, verse 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that's written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled." This is page 1053, if you haven't found it. "He will be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." That's very clear, isn't it? What's the result? The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. You see? It's not just that they weren't able to grasp the plain explanation. It's that they were kept from understanding it. There was a reason for this. You see, God's revelation, his speaking about himself, it's always been progressive. It's always been gradual, one thing building upon another. It's never been all at once. And at this point, not even the disciples, his closest friends, were ready to bear the full weight of understanding Jesus' identity and mission, let alone the general crowds around and about there. So parables were cleverly designed and intended by God for this situation. On one hand, they taught and revealed truths about the kingdom that were useful for there and then, truths about God and grace and love and sin and so many other things. Yet they didn't spell them out explicitly in a way that would have been impossible for the people to grasp even if they did. But later, after the resurrection, those parables would take on whole new dimensions of meaning, like the seeds would suddenly burst into flower. So here is the first part of the answer to the disciples' question. They say, Jesus' answer, you can imagine, is, "Why do I speak in parables and not clearly? Because of these strange times in which you live. No one is at this point ready for the full truth yet. If I did try and spell it out clearly, it would only be misunderstood." You see? Parables both give the truth, but also screen it and hold it back. Now we live in different times in this respect. A different point in the story, the unfolding of God's truth. We live in an age where the full gospel and its meaning has been revealed. Christ has died, risen and ascended. The Spirit has been given. The church is going out into the world. His return is being anticipated. Our overall goal now, therefore, is to clarify the gospel, not hide it, to unfold everything that we can in the right place and at the right time. So we don't look to follow Jesus' model for preaching or teaching in parables, at least not completely. He wasn't trying at that point to get the whole gospel across. In the end, we are. But once we allow for that, there is an example to learn from. Parables do still have their place within all those different kinds of writing we find in the Bible, all those different ways that God has found to speak to us, and in all the richness of poems and histories and letters and so much. Parables are so important. A story which grips people's imagination, gets hold of them and draws them in and prompts them to feel and to think about what's going on and to find their own a revelation in the midst of it from God. It's really valuable. Indeed, absolutely necessary. There are plenty of people, and we're talking here perhaps not people who are sort of the left-brained Western academic types, but there are plenty of people for whom a biblical parable is the ideal way for a first encounter with the living Jesus. There are plenty of people for whom a story is the best way to start explaining it and getting that across. Perhaps one of the weaknesses of modern evangelicalism is that we've depended a bit too much on the technical, rational gospel explanations, the sort of things we tend to draw from the New Testament epistles. And it's quite important if we do that, if we're, say, in somewhere like Cambridge, speaking to the engineering department or somewhere, you know. They are the sort that you can sell a car to by showing them the Haynes manual. They'll buy the car on the basis of the technical data. But if you're selling a car in Anglia Square, it's far more important to give people a test drive. Likewise, if we're talking about Jesus, we might well be better off starting with stories before we got to the explanations. Parables before we get to the epistles, perhaps. The same goes in any context. Is find the part of God's speaking voice that most connects with the particular people you're with at a particular time. I've heard that Aboriginal peoples struggle with the epistle to the Romans. I find it quite understandable that they do. I do. That kind of sort of logical outworking of something doesn't appeal to the cultural background. But I've heard that they love stories about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who lived the kind of lives that nomadic peoples live. So that's where you start, if that's where you've taken the gospel. That's where you might start when you're taking your bins out, if your neighbour looks like an Aborigine. More likely, if they're a modern Westerner, whatever you say about Jesus, you need to be thinking, I need to leave them with the right feeling about this, as much as I need to impart the maximum data to their brain. Because most people in Western culture go very much on their feelings as much as they do their brains. And you perhaps sometimes have to work in that order to get through to the heart. So the first reason for parables was historical and cultural context. They had a special role in that place and time. But actually, there's a lesson for us as well that we need to use the right way to get across to people. And often a story is the best. But there's a whole lot more going on. And it's actually rather more disturbing, this next section. Jesus used the parables as a means by which God also revealed the most profound depths of human responsibility and divine will, and he exercised his judgment over it. These next few verses must have struck you. Jesus replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I have spoken to you in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand." Now, how can this be so? I mean, surely God wants everyone to hear and understand and be saved. Surely Jesus didn't speak in a way deliberately designed to conceal the truth rather than reveal it. Well, you can read these words as well as me. That does seem to be what it's saying. The parables were designed to deliberately conceal the truth from some as much as they were there to reveal it to others. We need to investigate this further. Take a quick look back to the prophecy that Jesus referred to in Isaiah chapter 6, which is in the Old Testament, and the page number. Whoever gets there first, I've got it here. 691, that's right. So the context is here that the prophet, well, I don't know if he was a prophet at this point, but Isaiah has gone into the temple and encountered a vision of God in all his holiness, and he's been struck down by his own sinfulness and his awareness of his own sin, and then he's been atoned for and purified, and then he offers his services as a prophet to God. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, he says, "Then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Right, I've got a message. But his calling is not quite what he expected. And here we have the words that Jesus referred to. He said, "Go and tell this people, be hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." So rather than bringing about repentance and change to his nation, Isaiah's mission, he discovers, is to confirm, at least most people, in their wickedness and rebellion against God. It's to make them even more deaf and even more blind. And this, we learn, is a picture of what Christ himself was doing at this particular point in his life. The message of the parables was only available, only discernible by a certain category of people. The faithful, the humble, the penitent, those who were righteous by their faith. As a small remnant in Isaiah's day, and so it would prove in Christ's day as well. For Isaiah, the presenting issue was the blatant idolatry of the people, their addiction to the worship of false gods. And the more he preached the judgment and repentance that they needed, the more they turned to their Baals, the more it wound them up, the more that it showed up what a pagan bunch they were, the blinder and deafer it drove them. For Christ, the presenting issue was somewhat different. It was more to do with the Pharisees and how they were convinced of their own self-righteousness. They weren't blatant idolaters, were they? But actually, that was a kind of idolatry. And the parables revealed and confirmed what was already in their hearts. A person who already believed themselves to be righteous in God's eyes would not be able to understand, for example, a parable that showed that no one could be righteous in their own right. A parable like that would baffle and repel them. A parable that said that those who were sinful and repentant would be rewarded, well, that would be grossly offensive to them. Instead of drawing them in with wonder and amazement at the grace of God, they would be confused and offended by God's openness to the sinners. A parable would reveal that they were citizens of a different kingdom that was not Christ's. And by a parable, Jesus thereby avoided throwing his pearls to swine. And there's more than just showing what a person had chosen to be. It's not just human responsibility that determines destiny. If you look closely at the language, you get a hint of it. It's not actually as strong in the Greek, in the NIV translation as it should be, really. But look, for example, in verse 15. These people have become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. So people have both closed their own eyes, but it's also that God is confirming them in it. He's saying, let it be so, and more. This is sometimes a hard thing for us to square with our assumptions about how God must deal with people, but it's the clear teaching of the Bible. When people go astray, alongside people's willful turning away from God, comes God's judgment. And God's judgment often takes this form, giving people what they choose. You don't want me? You don't want to know about me? Then that is what you shall have, and some more. And he fixes them in that. So how do we square this with the grace and the mercy of God? Well, the unchanging, unbreakable promise of God in the Scriptures is that he will always forgive those who truly and sincerely repent. That's the unbreakable promise. That is always true. And that's what we get from the end there of verse 15. They might turn and I would heal them if they really did repent. And it's remarkable how long he's willing to wait for that to happen. But that patience isn't infinite. There comes a point when if people persist in rejecting his grace and his truth, they become no longer able to see or to hear it at all. They cannot repent and receive it. And that's a situation God does bring about in the end, because he won't be taken for a mug. His grace and his mercy, they are not take it or leave it options that you can come back to later when you fancy it. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near, Jesus said. It's near now, That's no promise about tomorrow. It won't be near necessarily forever. God has the right to open and close the door to it. Put it this way. The news is good, but it's not nice. Grace is free, but it's not cheap. Mercy is for anyone, but it isn't for everyone. Now, Jesus' parables in his ministry had a particular effect in revealing and confirming where people were at in his day. And remember, in some ways, the Lord himself and his context in history were different to ours. So we do not take everything he did or said as a model for us. For example, we do not pronounce or assume anyone is beyond redemption. We are not in a position to make that judgment. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. We always pray and hope for the message to get across and be received. We always take the approach that anyone is within the reach of God's redemption. We start from a different place. And so our message is in no way for an exclusive few that we narrow it down to. Remember, in some ways, times have changed, and our mission is not quite the same as Christ's. What's more, I think we expect more lasting positive response than he did. We expect more success than Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about that? Just how successful Jesus was as an evangelist? He gets in thousands, doesn't he? They all go away again. In the end, who does he have? 11 disciples who desert him in the end. Jesus isn't actually a particularly good example of a successful evangelist, is he? Necessarily. And yet this truth remains. The message of the gospel is a message of both salvation and judgment. It is bad news as well as good news. It still reveals what's in a person's heart. And if it doesn't bring repentance and faith, then it confirms pride or self-righteousness or idolatry or whatever. If it doesn't bring life, then it confirms death. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. For we are the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. And that's what Jesus does. He clarifies things. Jesus is great, or he stinks. We've got to expect that if we're honest to him. Some people will hate it. And that will seem strange and irrational from our point of view, perhaps, because we're setting out to tell good news, and it always sounds good to us, doesn't it? But that is not what everyone will hear. Now, these are sobering thoughts, yet this passage ends with encouragement. At least I hope it does for you. Verse 16, "Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." Now, in part, this is, again, about a person's place in the history of God's salvation plan. The disciples were better off than people like Moses and David and Isaiah, because they had already seen God's plan unfold that bit further with the coming of Jesus. And we are even better off than the disciples were, because not only do we live post-resurrection, we also live post-the church. We could see how the good news has gone out to so many thousands of people in a way they couldn't see. We have a fantastic privilege. So it's in part about that. But it's also about where you and I stand before God here and now in a relationship with him. This is the upside of recognizing that the news is good but not nice, that grace is free but not cheap, that mercy is for anyone but not for everyone. It means that if you do look at Jesus and you do see someone compelling, someone who's worthy of your commitment, someone who commands your respect and trust, if that's what you do see, It means that if you read or hear his words and you hear something that speaks to your heart and calls you and gets through to you, it means that you are truly blessed. It's evidence that you really do belong to his kingdom. That's what gives you some sense of assurance, some reality that God is at work in you. And you really do believe in him. Blessed are you, your eyes because you see and your ears because you hear. Think about it. If it was nice and cheap and easy and for everyone, you would never know that it was real. If it was something you could just pick up and put down any old day of the week, any old time, in any old way. But it's not like that. Wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it, said Jesus. And they know they have found it when their eyes see and their ears hear, when most of the crowd seem blind and deaf. If that's you, then you are truly blessed. If perhaps all you've got is even a little glimmer of light, even just a little whisper, don't ignore it. It's something so special. And what does that mean when you go out to meet your neighbour by the bins? Does it mean on one hand that you say nothing? There's no point. There's nothing you can do. You can either abandon them to the broad way they have chosen, and if they find the narrow way, well, that's God's sovereignty and not yours. No, no, of course not. But don't imagine that there's some cheap and easy three-point formula that delivers them painlessly to the end of the road. No, it is a narrow way, and few find it. And of those who do, rarely is it a simple one-off leap from darkness to light. Rarely is it something people do or by themselves. It's a long, painstaking process, little by little, step by step, story by story, question by question, answer by answer, moment by moment, encounter by encounter, until they even find the gate, let alone start on the road. So, in your encounters with people, don't assume it's your job to take them all the way, but nor should you think there's nothing you can do. Think, ask God. How can I help them with the next step? Should they be willing to take it? And I will conclude with my three priorities if I have a good chance to talk about Jesus. Out of the good suggestions you have made, and I think Simon has got the closest, here they are in reverse order of my three priorities. Number three, get them back to hear a little bit more. Number two, get them back to hear a little bit more. Number one, get them back to hear a little bit more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the good news of Jesus. We know that none of us deserve to hear or see anything good at all. But you have chosen to make your truth known and available to anyone. I pray, Heavenly Father, that your words, that your light would be accessible to all of us here in this room, that we would be able to respond with all sincerity. And we pray that you would equip us and enable us to be agents of the good news, to tell it and spread it to others in the best way that we possibly can. In Jesus' name, amen.